Right, we're going to talk about Elijah today. And if you guys remember last week, Ben was talking about 1 Kings chapter 18. And there's this amazing, amazing kind of battle that happens, this kind of confrontation between the prophets of Baal, who kind of Israel's king and his wife and the people are kind of following at that time, and Elijah, who is a follower of God, the true God, Yahweh. And they have this kind of epic battle of history, and where they set up these altars. And on one side, the prophets of Baal, so some of you guys picked up on that, you guys who are young, the prophets of Baal are like, okay, well, we're going to do this, and we're going to, whoever lights the fire of the sacrifice, that will be the true God and whoever worships. They're like, this is a fair fight. We'll see what this goes like. So the prophets of Baal are like going around, and then they have to start shouting, and they cut themselves to try to get blood to flow because they believed that if you sacrifice yourself or your body or children, then the God will respond. So this is happening, and then there's no fire, and so Elijah starts taunting them, like, come on, shout a little bit louder. Maybe can't hear you. Maybe your God's sleeping, blah, blah, blah. It's like level one trash talking. And then and nothing happens, and then Elijah says, okay, well, my turn. And he digs a trench around it, fills it with water, pours water all over the sacrifice, then just prays and says, God, you know, show yourself to be the true God. And pow, there's a huge fire, lights, sets on fire, and everyone's like, whoa, how did we forget that this God was true and awesome and powerful? And at that point, Elijah says, okay, kill all the prophets of Baal. And then he goes and he says, okay, now it's going to rain. So he tells Ahab it's going to rain. It's raining. And then there's this cool scene where Ahab's riding away his chariot. And then Elijah goes running. And he ends up running faster than this chariot. And this is where we pick up the story. So you would think, actually, this is awesome. You get this moment where you see God do this amazing thing. You see the people of Israel say, yeah, we want to follow God. We believe that he's great. This is, you know, as triumphs go, this is a pretty epic one. Except, what happens is, in chapter 19, Elijah is so, I don't know, exhausted from this battle, and he's looking back and thinking about things. He runs, and he finds this tree, and he just says, you know what? What happens is, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is really angry. She's really angry. She sends a messenger to tell Elijah, I'm going to kill you, essentially. You're going to die. And Elijah, in the Bible, says actually Elijah was afraid. So starting in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Oh, well. It's at this point where we see actually that, oh, was that the passage? Yeah, this is the passage. It's this moment where he says, you know, God, that's it. I give up. Take my life now. I'm no better than my ancestors. And so what's he talking about when he says, I'm no better than my ancestors? He's saying, God, I've been trying so hard, like all the prophets before me, to tell people that you are the true and living God, and it seems completely pointless and hopeless and impossible. I've been working at this my whole life, and I have nothing to show for it. I'm a failure. And he actually sinks into this kind of depression. And it's interesting because what happened a couple weeks ago was Robin Williams committed suicide, and they say it's because of depression. And for us who hear that story, we think, well, why would he be depressed? He's had such a successful career. You know, he's spent so much time making people laugh. It's been so good for him. And yet, at some point, he loses hope. Elijah is in a similar place, actually. You would have thought he would think, wow, I just saw God's power in an amazing way, prove that he is the Almighty God. And yet he walks away from that, depressed and despondent, feeling like a failure, feeling like, you know, all his life, it's not amounted to much. That's what it's like for a lot of us. And what's really amazing and unique about the Bible is that it tells stories of real people and real life and the struggles. It doesn't sugarcoat how painful these things are. And you think about why the Bible does that. Well, the Bible does that because it's telling the story that in this life here on earth, there will be suffering. There will be anguish. There will be times in your life when it feels too much, when you are overwhelmed, when you don't know how to face what's coming next. Now, atheists, their goal in life is actually to try to reduce as much suffering as possible. I think Richard Dawkins said one of the most horrifying things most recently on Twitter, which should be a lesson to all of you to be more careful what you put on Twitter, where he was having a dialogue with this woman who said, well, I'm scared that if I have a baby who has Down syndrome, what should I do? And Richard Dawkins replied, well, the correct thing to do would be to abort it, because you shouldn't have a Down syndrome baby. In fact, he went forward further. He actually said, it's immoral to let the Down syndrome baby live. It should be aborted. And of course, everyone in Twitter blew up about this, like, Dawkins, you're such an, what are you saying? You're crazy. You're an idiot. And he was very adamant about defending himself, because he said, no, you don't understand what I'm saying. I'm saying you shouldn't bring a child into this world that's going to suffer. You're making their life harder. So the right thing to do would be to terminate the fetus, because it's not alive. It's not real. There's no matter. There's no difference. But to anyone who, I would want to say human, but if anyone who has compassion would say that something doesn't click there, something doesn't make sense. And yet, what Dawkins is doing, he's following the correct line of logic for an atheist. If you don't believe that there is life in a fetus, or he doesn't believe that there should be suffering, the point of it is to try to minimize any suffering you can have in life so that your life would be happy and simple. But it's funny, the world, the more the world tries to chase that line of no suffering, of happiness, the more discomfort there seems to be. You know, there seems to be less satisfaction in that. And what we see here is actually God, in his story of the Bible, painting a picture of actually that there is suffering, that there is tragedy, that there is heartache, that there are moments when it is not externally caused, but there's internal turmoil. Because what's happening with Elijah is internal turmoil. And if you've ever talked to someone who is depressed and you try to reason with them and say, oh, it's not that bad, it's impossible to try to break through that, isn't it? Because there's a war, there's a heaviness on their heart that just can't seem to break. God uses the Bible because in this picture and this portrait of humanity, of life, he's introducing himself into the story. And at the end of this, he's trying to say that because I'm an almighty God, in your suffering, in this brokenness here on earth, you can have hope in me. Because I am one who can restore. And this snippet, and we'll look at in 1 Kings chapter 19, is this picture of God's restoration of Elijah and the path that he kind of takes. For us, there's two things to look at. Some of us might feel like this, a bit of a failure, hopeless or disappointed or discouraged or uncertain or afraid. And this message is for you to have some hope. But for others of us, it is the story of actually how do we help those who are struggling. How do we help those who are in need? Now, obviously, I'm not going to talk specifically about just depression because actually it's quite complicated, and I'm not a doctor, and I'm not here to prescribe any medication for anyone here. But I do want to talk a little bit about the spiritual aspect of it and how we can play a part. What's cool is as we go through the story and we see what God does for Elijah, we get snippets of ways that we can bless or come alongside those who are struggling. And we'll look at the first thing, which is starting with the basics. When someone is going through a very difficult time, an agonizing time, either emotionally or personally or even physically, you start with the basics. In other words, you address their most basic and immediate needs. And so what happens is Elijah falls down, goes to sleep here, and then he wakes up and he says, you know, I want to die. God, just take me now. Kill my life. Take me away now. What happens is, actually, Jesus sends an angel. So all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And then verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. The first thing that happens is know, God doesn't come down. And God could. If I was, God, I might come down and just scold him and say, Elijah, why are you moping about like a sad, pathetic person? You know, didn't you just see what I did? How do you not believe I'm true and real? I would probably do the Chinese thing where I scold him into making sure he works harder, which is highly effective, as you can see by your grades. But he doesn't. God doesn't come down and or encourage him very gently and say, oh, you know, if you just keep trying, I'll give you some cookies or I'll help you. Actually, God comes down and says, or sends an angel and says almost nothing. He says, oh, you know, get up and eat. In other words, he's addressing the most basic things that is needed. And he provides water and some bread. And it's a kind of a cool, amazing thing, too. I mean, let's not brush this aside. Somehow, God sent an angel who cooked bread on hot coals somehow there and managed to produce a jug of water, which is pretty awesome. For us, when we start thinking about this, when we come along someone who is agonizing or is struggling, I'll tell you our first instinct is to try to take that pain away. We want to do what we can to solve their problem, to ease their pain. And when it doesn't happen immediately, we get frustrated. And we want to tell them, why aren't you feeling better yet? Come on. I've come here to help you. But if you've ever talked to someone who is going through a tragedy or is suffering from depression, what they really appreciated was sometimes someone coming by and just bringing food or just sitting down with them and not feeling awkward about sitting there for an extended period of time. It's actually one of the most basic starting points of actually helping someone move forward in healing. And this is what God does. It's amazing because you would really think that God, in all his power, why doesn't God just like touch him and say, like E.T., and then he'd be healed. And, oh, I took all your pain away. Now you feel better. See, God deliberately doesn't do that. And I think that's our big frustration with suffering, isn't it? When we're going through anguish, we cry out to God, God, why don't you heal me? Why don't you take away this pain? Why don't you take away this agony? And he doesn't do that. And you get agitated with God. God, you have the power. Why don't you just do it? In this picture, we see that actually God, in some ways, that's not part of the way he works or the plan. Yeah, maybe possibly he has done that in cases, but here with Elijah, he doesn't. There's something about God's relationship with us in the process of time that is important. That in that process of time, there is a strengthening of our relationship with God and our understanding of him in the closeness that we share with him. And there's also lessons to learn about how we then share that love with others. And Elijah, at this moment, God doesn't take it away, but he just comes alongside him, gives him his basic necessities. Now, depending on the extent of your struggles, your trials, that might mean going to see a GP and getting medication. That might mean making sure someone's there to help you to eat and to make sure you are eating well. But for us who are trying to help those along, it does mean extending a little bit more of ourselves to help someone else. And I tell you, that is the hardest thing to do for those of us who are in this society that is rushing things along. And to be fair, it's easy for us, actually, because we're in Birmingham. Now, if we were in London or in Singapore or in Hong Kong, it would be 1,000 times worse to find your time to stop to spend with other people. Because the pace of life is pushing you forward. And when there are those who are wounded on the side, sometimes you need to stop and decide what is important, how to find space for them. Well, the second thing that we learn is actually the road to recovery may be a long journey. The last thing the angel says to him is, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So Elijah got up and he ate and drank. And strengthened by that food, he then traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. So the number 40, you probably heard that quite a few times, right? So 40 days, a night of a flood. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. 40, generally in the Bible, is a number that they use to signify trial or testing or tribulation. Some time of hardship. And so here, sometimes it is metaphorical, sometimes it's literal, sometimes actual. My guess is that these are probably actual times of 40, so that when we, in hindsight, read the Bible, would draw those lines together and say, wow, that is a really cool connection. But for them at the moment, 40 is just another number. And they're like, well, this was an extended long period of time. Now, just stop for a second and think about that. Elijah is actually suffering. He wants to die right away. He actually lies down under the tree hoping that God will just take his life away so he doesn't have to wake up. But he gets fed, and then he goes on this journey for 40 days and 40 nights. How many of us would be willing to come alongside a brother and sister who are struggling for 40 days and 40 nights to be with them? It's really hard. And if 40 is just a metaphorical number of just a long period of time of struggling and of agony, how willing are we to invest in people in those times? And I tell you, it is really hard. Because most of the time, we just want to hurry up and get on to our next thing or move on to our next thing or try to figure out, you know, I don't want to hear about your same story anymore. I know there have been many times where I just want to slap someone and say, just get over it. You know, move along, but you can't. And one of the things I've learned is if I'm going to go alongside with someone for a long journey and I don't see the end of this recovery, then you just say, well, let's just commit to meeting up and taking time a couple hours a week, which might seem like a lot to you, but is really, really meaningful for someone else. We see what God is doing here when he says that there's still a 40 days and 40 nights, because God could have said, well, I'll just speak to you now. Or he could have just picked them up and dropped them off in a cave somewhere. But he doesn't. Because the thing that we're seeing is that there sometimes is a process in life where hardship and struggles are going to endure. And some of you guys know that there are some hardships and struggles which seem like there is no end. You cannot see where the end of these things are. Elijah can't see where the end of this is either. He doesn't know what's coming. He doesn't know what's happening. All he knows is how exhausted and how despondent and how tired he is. And when you get to that stage, you can't think clearly. You don't know what you're doing. You imagine he just finally ends up in this cave. Sometimes you have to wait a long time for this healing to even begin. It's funny because actually at the end of this 4 days and 4 nights, he ends up in this cave and he doesn't immediately feel better. But we'll see that actually it's only the beginning of the process, or just part of the process. I guess the beginning of the process was the listening. So I come again here then to waiting and listening is part of the healing process. In 1 Kings 19, verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, that's a very rhetorical question, right? I mean, God knows everything. He doesn't really need to ask him anything. He could go straight into a sermon if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He asks him a question. Well, what are you doing here? Now, there's some pretty cool things about this. One is it's not a closed question, so Elijah can't just answer with yes or no. But Elijah has to give an explanation. Now, of course, Elijah gives the same explanation he gave the first time around, which he says, he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. It's the same kind of meaning, but suddenly this next time around, there's a lot more detail. Okay, yes, it's just one verse. But Elijah begins to open up. And it's taken over a month to get to this point for him to even begin to say what it is that's really bothering him. You begin to understand that actually the process of life takes time. The process of healing, the process of change. These things just take time. And so when God asks him that, Elijah, the truth comes out about what's really bothering him. In other words, God, you know, actually, I try so hard to serve you. You know, I do all this, in some sense, to serve you. I'm passionate for you. but it's pointless. The Israelites reject you. All the prophets, they're all dead. I'm the last one here. And there's two things you find out. One is he's disappointed with himself, but he's also disappointed with God. He's disappointed with himself because, look, I'm the last one left. The Israelites haven't turned. No one's changed their mind. All this work I've done for you is pointless. But the second reason we know he's disappointed with God is because he says, I have been very passionate for you, God. It's almost like his question is, why aren't you passionate for me? Why hasn't this worked out the way it should? Why hasn't any of this turned out the way it should, God? Why have you let me down? And this is important because Elijah's getting to the heart of the problem. If you know anything about counseling isn't about getting someone to say something so that you can give them the right answer. Counseling is about helping the other person to speak to the point where they begin to figure out what the answer is. And you're there just to kind of guide and to nudge and to ask the right questions to prompt them into that. It's not about you solving their problems. And what's happening here is God asks that simple question, and it actually helps for Elijah to reveal what's really going on in his heart. You can hear in his words here the anguish, the sorrow, the frustration, even the mild tense of bitterness towards God over this whole situation. For us, when we come alongside people who are struggling, it is waiting and listening. You don't have to rush it, but rather you can constantly be in prayer and saying, God, you know, you lead. God, I trust in your time. God, give me the questions to ask. The times which come out worse are when I'm pushing someone for an answer, pushing them for some sort of solution because I'm frustrated, because I want the answer to come sooner than later. Then I go back home and I think about it and I think, well, I guess we got them to that point, but I had to push them so much, I think they didn't understand it themselves. This is my problem, not just with counseling, but when teaching my son piano or teaching anybody anything. I'm a bad teacher. I have a very low patience for this. So I just want to get to there right away. And I think a lot of us are the same way. When we come along someone, we lack that patience. One of the stories I give is before I had Alex, I thought I was a patient person. Yeah, thanks. I thought, Fenn and I, we're pretty smart people. We both have university degrees. Like, how hard could it be to, like, raise a child? I'm sure we can figure it out. I thought, I'm pretty patient. And then the child was born. And if you know Alex, I mean, like, he's a really good kid. Except I had so little patience. There's so many times where I just blow up at him and shout at him, and he's a baby. And you're like, oh, Bert, that's horrible. Yeah, wait till you have your own children. Yeah, I used to think like that too. And I realized, I think God was really convicting me, like, wow, Bert, you are really impatient. You think you've conquered these things, but you haven't. It's the same thing when we start spending time with people. You know what it's like. You spend time with people and you realize just how judgmental you are, how impatient, how difficult it is to be around certain people. And God is using that to try to convict you and challenge you and say, yeah, that's why you're hanging out with them now. I forced you into this situation so that you can learn, so you can grow. So that when moments come along when there is tragedy or there is hardship, you are ready to invest in their lives. The reason we started the life groups and the reason I felt like it was really important for us to have smaller groups of community is because I really believe that we need to start generating stronger friendships. But not just friendships, spiritual friendships, where you could speak into each other's lives and offer encouragement and have places to listen. Because we don't have that enough. We need to create those and make those. And that's something that we're still hoping that as we grow and our church learns how to do life groups and maybe we introduce mentoring or something like that, we discover ways that we can listen and speak. Because there will be a time when tragedy strikes. There will be a time when you might go through suffering. And the question is, do you know who your friends are, who you will turn to, who will be there to listen for you at that time? On the flip side, are you developing into that person who is ready to be there alongside someone who is suffering? This is thinking out, not thinking inward, not just for yourself, but it's saying, well, God, I want to be ready. I want to learn. I want to bless those who are in need and not just hold on for myself. It's actually what we see in Jesus' life, isn't it? The perfect balance of compassion, of listening, of asking the right questions, and then in the end, giving his life for someone else. So we'll see what happens next, is right? So after Elijah says, well, you know, they're all trying to kill me, and I'm kind of upset at you, and I want to just die. Can you take my life away? This is God's response. It's essentially, I put this verse here. Da-da-da. But actually, God gives him a great sense of perspective. Now, again, if you know anyone who's struggling through these things, actually, the hardest part is trying to shift their perspective, actually, to see what's real or what's true. And that's why having them come to that conclusion themselves is it makes sense for them. In other words, as much as we would like to put an inception inside their life to change their way of thinking, we can't do that. They need to come to that moment where they realize it themselves. And what's happening here is God does this in an amazing way, perspective. It says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God doesn't seem to be a man of many words, does he? He asked the same question he asked before. It's almost like, oh, how are you doing? Oh, how are you really doing? You know, the second time you ask it, it draws out a little bit more information. But I want to say something really cool. So there's three things that happen, right? There's a great wind, there's an earthquake, and there's fire. This is really cool because this is something that Elijah would understand, but sort of happened before because it will remind him of Moses. Moses going up on the Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Let me read that from verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, but the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like a smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. For the Israelites, this scene of Moses going on to Mount Sinai with thunder and fire and earthquakes and shaking, and the presence of God, and God they know in this fire, they understand that at that moment that this God, he is massive, he is powerful, he is fearsome. Now, this is the same thing that Elijah is seeing. But what's beautiful here is the strong contrast. There is a violent wind, but God was not in the wind. Three times it says, right? Then there's a great earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. Then there's a great fire, but God was not in the fire. Why do they emphasize this? Because it's saying, actually, God, in all his might, in all his power, in all his awesome glory, who causes and can create all these things, he's not coming to Elijah by those means. In other words, he comes to Elijah completely full of grace and of love and of forgiveness. And almost like a father coming to his child, instead of eyes blazing with rage and anguish and frustration, just comes gently and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? How amazing is our God? There's nowhere else where there's a God like this, who in all this kind of fearsome power and judgment, who could just strike down Elijah and say, well, don't need you anymore. I'll just get another one, pluck him up out of the ground. in all his power, comes so gently and says, "What are you doing here?" It's actually what God says to us when he comes to us and says, "Actually, what are you doing here? What are you doing here in Birmingham? What are you doing here on earth? What are you doing here in church?" But God's not speaking out of judgment, but out of grace and love. And actually, this drawing out, isn't it? When God says that, when he draws out, he's looking into your soul. And he's asking Elijah, "What's your purpose in life?" See, when people get depressed and they get lost, they lose all sight of purpose. They lose sight of what they're doing. You get this a lot when people are struggling to find employment. After a long time of being unemployed, they start losing sight of what's real and what's important. They lost that purpose. And by God asking this, "What is your purpose? What are you doing here?" And Elijah responds actually with the same kind of thing. God then responds by saying, "Look, this is what's really happening," and offers him a different picture of his reality. But he had to get to that point when he was broken. He comes before God and he realizes, actually, this is the God who can do everything. There is nothing beyond this God's power. And yet he comes to me full of grace. See, the thing is, whatever you're going through, no matter how bad or how much it feels painful or how difficult it is, no matter how hopeless it might seem to be, because of Christ, you are never without hope. Elijah comes to this moment when actually he stands before God himself, and he pulls a cloak over his face because he can't look at God because God's so perfect and so pure and holy. But what God offers him is hope and a lifeline, and saying that there is more to life than what you think there is. He actually understands the specifics, right? So what he does is he tells Elijah in verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. Anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him.'" Now, actually, what God says there, he could have just said that, like, under that broom bush, right? He could have just said to Elijah at that moment, "Hey, don't complain. Just do this. Go, we'll get a new king. Okay, we'll anoint a new king. I'll get you someone to succeed you. All right, you go to Elijah. They'll go kill all the prophets of Baal. And you know what? I still have 7,000 prophets who are on the side of you, who are on my side." But God doesn't tell him this until he's been in the desert for 40 days and he comes up to this mountain and he passes over the wind. Why? Because it's taken that long for Elijah to come to the point where he can understand and hear God, to know God's love as a father, to know God's power as God, to have his needs, physical needs, met. There is that whole process that was so important. God couldn't do it sooner. He could only do it then, because that was when Elijah was finally ready to understand and to hear. When we come alongside those who are struggling, or if we go through our own struggles, we persevere. We press on because we know that there is a hope, that there is a point when that suffering will come to an end. And maybe for some of us, it won't be here on this earth, but that suffering will come to an end. In Romans 5:3, it says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And then in Isaiah 40, 28, it actually says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait or hope for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like winged like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." See, once Elijah's at that point where he's stable, his physical needs are being met, he understands, he comes to God, and God speaks this word into his life, he suddenly has hope again. He understands that there is a reason for him to still be alive. There is hope in God. We have an amazing privilege of knowing that actually our God, who is eternal, who's king over all, sent his son Jesus to die on that cross. Not for no reason, but to be our hope, but to be our life. Now, for some of us here, we have been struggling for a long time, battling with any variety of things. It could be depression or sadness, or it could be other issues. And I think one of the things to do is to call and tell your brothers and sisters so that they can walk alongside you. Because the journey is long. And if you're by yourself, you won't have the strength to persevere. For those of us who are going through life and everything seems fine, now's the time to be investing in other people. Our life here on earth is just for a moment. And you have to say, well, what is it that I've invested it into? Who have I invested it into? When we think finally again to the growing instability in the world and the way things are changing, the challenge for us to be radical disciples of the love of Christ is more urgent than ever. All of us, we all play a part in bringing God's kingdom and message to the world around us. We've all got to step with Christ and into people's lives. Let's pray. God, we remember the Psalm of David that says, "My soul thirsts for you. I am desperate to hear you, God." Lord, for those of our brothers and sisters who are desperate for you, Lord, I pray that you might comfort them, that you might surround them with brothers and sisters who will speak your words of comfort and truth into their lives, who will be there to listen, to wait, or to even sometimes just bring some snacks or comfort food. But Lord, we know that in this world we will have suffering, but you have overcome this world. And so we thank you, we thank you, we praise you. So Jesus, be so real to us now. Because in you is our hope and our salvation. We praise you in your name, we pray.